just the way life is. Someone was saying that it was not, didn't seem to support the idea of God's grace. I said, well, the grace is in the Spirit. He never said it'd be nice, you know. We don't have to like it. That's a big point, because the reality is the world's full of tragedy. And I don't know why I should escape any more than anybody else, you know. You know, we don't have nearly what other people have in the way of tragedy. We might. But you see, the very crucial point is you don't get the grace till the incident, the event happens. You're not going to get grace to wonder how somebody else can do something and survive, or you don't get grace to wonder how you would feel if you were involved. You can't get grace to think about it. You only get grace when the time comes. Then you have the grace to handle it. But the grace does not come loaded with benefits. When Paul was encountered by Ananias, the Lord said to Ananias, go and tell Paul how much he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. Now, some of these hot shots on television would tell people how much they were going to suffer. I can't give you any promises. In fact, your life might get worse. They might not have as many ready converts. That's just the way it is. I hope to prepare you for the tough stuff, because I think you can probably survive the good stuff all right. You can get along without my help when things are nice. I want you to have the capacity to handle the tough stuff, and you will have it, not because you make determinations in the flesh. As I said to someone, they came here to work. You're not going to stay because you determined to stay, so don't give that line to me. You stay because the grace of Christ keeps you here. No amount of human determination is going to be adequate. It's only the grace of Christ, and that grace is in the Spirit, sustains our spirit. Because the thing is that in the midst of all the tragedies, and after the tragedies, the Spirit remains, even gets even stronger, because but once again, God has triumphed. Not because we feel good about something, but because no matter what Satan may bring down the pike, we stay in there with Christ. And Job's wife said, why don't you curse God and die? So, of course, that's what Satan wants, is that in the midst of these things, you're going to shake your fist at God and say, all right for you, God. You know, that's what he's after. In the age of grace, that is what Christ did on the cross, provides the kind of spirit that enables us to hold steady in the spirit, even though things in the flesh may be pretty rocky, may give us a lot of trouble. And I've always talked about the Peter principle, which means the Peter principle of business is that you advance up to your point of failure, to the point where you can't handle the job, and that's the level of your advancement. Well, you see, we advance to the point where the flesh can't handle it. And you get to the point that your flesh is distressed and upset, and you can't handle the flesh, that's when the Spirit takes over. So the idea that in order to prove to Satan that we're victorious, we have to run around shouting all the time, shouting victory. When you take a tumble, some people think you should shout victory, you know, hallelujah, I took a tumble. The point I'm making is, victory is not making some great victory shout in spite of your troubles. Victory is in the spirit, not the flesh. The victory is that no matter what happens, Satan doesn't get the best of you, you know. The fact that you might hurt, or you might be unhappy, or even angry at God, as some people might be, doesn't really, if you feel those things in the flesh, that isn't the test. The test is that you hang in there with Christ. And people get mad at the Lord, and they back away, or they say, all right for you, God, and all those things. That is only a fleshly surface thing. It has very little to do with the victory which is in the spirit. The reality is in the spirit. All right, now, we're going into the 13th chapter of Hebrews. I'm going to get what I think is the kernel out of that chapter. Well, there are a couple of places that might be significant, but the verses 20 and 21 are this benediction. We've gone over quite a good deal, but in the earlier part of the chapter, there's a very important set of ideas, and we're going to go through that. Then we will later come back and take up other matters in the very first of the chapter, but I want to get the heart of this thing across. I think perhaps a very important or kernel of truth for the world that we live in. Down in verse 5, let your manner of living be not materialistic. Greek word for our gurus means to be a lover of silver, which of course means a lover of material things. And this has a negative in the front of it, so do not let your manner of life be as a lover of things. That needs to be looked at from the point of view of our human interests in many things of an earthly or worldly nature. People have a great penchant for collecting things. I think every one of you here is a collector of one kind or another. Maybe you just collect bills. People collect things. They collect camels and turkeys and the monkeys and all frogs sometimes, all kinds of things that people collect, which they enjoy. Now, last week, we did not come here to you. We took some time off and went out to the wildflower fields. Now, we enjoyed that very much, and the lady took the pictures, which is her love. Those are not the kinds of things in view here. You may be a great collector or aficionado, as they call them, of art or music or whatever, and that's a great love that you have, but that's not what we're talking about here. And Paul is talking here about as I'm assuming Paul was the writer of this, I believe that. Paul is here talking about a manner of life that is focused on material things. And that's a different matter. And that would be always putting your material prosperity or progress. As for example, some people have the goal of making $1 million. Well, I suppose in this world, if you've got a little savvy and you don't care too much about your principles or about Christ or about other things, I suppose it wouldn't be too hard to get and accumulate $1 million. But you have to, it's pretty well assumed by anyone who does that sort of thing that you have to really give yourself to it. You can't just do it on the side normally. Well, that would be the lover of silver attitude. Well, the fact that Paul says that here indicates that there might have been a problem. And even to the Colossians who were Christians, I'm not sure that all of these people here were Christians, but I think there were Jewish people here that he was trying to help. Even to Christians, Paul had to talk to them about this kind of thing. So, being a lover of silver, for example, was not a test case for salvation. A person might be very materialistic and still be a member of the family of Christ, but he is urging them not to be. And of course, one of the problems with this is how quickly things change. We've watched it in year after year in the among the celebrities and the wealthy of the world who all of a sudden things start going haywire and they're down the drain. I don't know whether the Trump is going to be in that category or not, but he's certainly struggling now. And I was always thinking that when he was making such a great boast of himself, But he probably was not too wise. One of the things about that, I've watched it quite a bit in newspapers, and magazines and so forth, when someone becomes the fair-haired boy of the country, and they get write-ups in Time and Life and other magazines for their great skill in making money and so forth, that sometimes everybody turns against them, and then their fortunes change. But anyway, be all of that as it may, a wise person does not get that much weight on material things, because things change so instantly, so quickly. Even in terms of accidents, you know, one minute everything is fine, the next minute it's down. And if it's a very serious thing, it affects one's entire life for the rest of their days. Think of that with some of the macho that's going down the road without a helmet on his bike. He won't feel so macho while the nurse is taking care of his needs. He goes without a helmet, he can get his brain pretty well scrambled. Then he's not so macho. But those things happen so instantly that nothing in this world is worth putting a weight on or is stable enough. So anyway, Buddy, then he says to be satisfied with the things that are. I think the Greek text speaks of the things that you have, and I think that's not as strong as the word here, which says the things that are. But are presently. Paul has said, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I've learned therewith to be content. That is not really a test of spirituality. It's a recommendation for wise living, to be content with what you have. And let what you have be sufficient is the sort of the Greek idea here. Our sufficiency is of God, says Paul. And Jesus indicates in the Sermon on the Mount that he will see to what we need, and we will be sufficient. What he provides will be sufficient. He does say also sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. In other words, you have enough for one day of the negative things. He's saying, don't take anxious thought for the things of tomorrow, what you will eat or what you will drink. He doesn't say don't take thought for it. That's the text, the Greek text, I mean the English Bible is don't take no thought saying. Well, that could be misconstrued. There's nothing wrong with financial planning. In fact, there might be a lot right with it. Budgeting and fiscal planning and determining, for example, what the potentials of promotion are for you before you go into the purchase of some big ticket item, you know, a house or something, a car. You have to understand your potentials of earning before you go into that. And that's just wise planning. So the Lord is not really against fiscal responsibility, but he's saying you're not to take anxious thought for it, to be worried about it. Because he has said that he will provide for us our daily bread. And I think all of you here would say that. You haven't gone without food so long you couldn't walk in the door. But sufficiency has a lot to do with our personalities, our natures, what it is the Lord is trying to do in our lives, what tests we go through and so forth. But, I've survived. For 65 years, and together with my wife for 40-some, we've survived over a lot of difficult things and problems. I don't think the family ever really went without anything that they needed. They're all here, healthy and not too sane, but healthy, certainly. sound of body, if not of mind. But we've seen the Lord's provision, and there have been times when we weren't sure just what was coming up next, you know, where in the world the next subsistence would come from. The point we're making is that the Lord has been sufficient for us. how we get by, a hook or crook, well, not crook or hold, but by. How we get by is not always that understandable, but we, well, just trust the Lord to take care of you, not to necessarily keep you in clover. Then it goes on, for he has said. Now, the Greek construction here could be translated, he himself has said. Or at least, you see, you have a subject to the verb that is repeated. In the Greek language, the verb form itself determines the subject. So, if you have a third person singular, you do not need to add the personal pronoun he. You have a third person singular here. He has said. But then when they add the personal pronoun, autos, it's either reflexive, he himself has said, or it is an emphasis, he has said. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The emphasis is on who it is that has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Greek word here, anemi, really means to, in the sense of departing, cutting off. It may seem the same idea, I will never leave you nor forsake you, but the word anemi, the verb here, is very strong in the sense of not cutting out on you, not leaving you desolate, nor forsaking, which means to forget or to forsake in the sense of, well, the word for leave, again, another word is lepo, and you add to it two prepositions, en and kata, and it's another emphasis. It's just a double emphasis. Actually, this comes from a Hebrew quotation. This quotation, Hebrew often has a double thought like that, where it will say the same thought in a little different way. I'm going to look at the, well, I think we can do it at this point. The reference here to that is a very beautiful one from Genesis and from Abraham. Genesis 28, if you happen to want to look it up in the Bible. This is just a lowly King James text. I prefer it because it doesn't, it's ambiguous enough to allow for various interpretations. Some of them have mistranslated it and cut off further possibilities in their mistranslation. You lose the point. So anyway, that's why I always write the King James. Not Abraham, it was Jacob. 28:15. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again unto this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now this is Jacob fleeing from the presence of his brother, whom he had just swindled out of his birthright. That's a very encouraging thought. As we look at Jacob's whole action there, exploiting his brother's deep necessities and getting his birthright from him, and then deceiving his father to execute the birthright. And his life looked to be a little shady. Jacob seemed to be a shady character. But how much of that the Lord allowed in order to accomplish a purpose that would not otherwise have been accomplished, I don't know. The point is that Jacob certainly represents, whatever else Jacob was, he was human. We'll give him that. And he made his mistakes. And the Lord stayed with him. I often have to deal with sinners. I have a whole room full of them here. but there are people that will cut a person off because they're not really living up to their potentials in Christ. You know, they may, it's Somebody said, well, that person wants the best of both worlds, so I have nothing to say to them further. Yeah, I mean, that's quite a statement, quite a judgment to make, but a lot of people, I guess they've based this on a section from Paul where he suggested that we shouldn't eat with certain kinds of people, but you have to analyze that whole statement more quickly. But I think a big thing is, who are we to judge? And of course, Paul says the same thing. I don't judge myself even. He says, do not judge one another. And Jesus said it. Do not judge one another. Now, if the Lord brings someone into your life that is a sinner, don't just cut them off if you don't think they're performing well enough. But I have practices. I mean, where are they going to get help? Not uncommon that Christians will cut somebody off who's not performing very well. And the question I always ask is, where are they going to get help? They're thrown to the wolves. Well, Jacob was not a savory character up to this point, and there was more to come of his unsavory practices. He's a member of his family. And later on, the Lord says to Jacob that he had, regarding him, that he had borne him on eagle's wings and cared for him and so forth. But that was true all through the Bible. And they were on the way across the wilderness, and Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and meanwhile they made a golden calf and worshipped it, or worshipped the God that wrote on the golden calf, more particularly. But even then, they were forgiven, and God stayed with them. Well, Moses took the attitude that I think is appropriate for us today. In spite of all of their conduct, which had not been salutary, clear across the desert there, God said to Moses, look, Moses, forget all those people. I'm tired of their foolishness. I'll make you a great nation. You come along with me. And Moses said, no. He said, I'm not leaving them. He said, if you don't go with us, carry us not up then. I'm staying with the people. And I feel in my own case that my task is with the people. I'm not trying to be special with God. I suppose there are some of the Lord's leaders that might say, oh yes, Lord, I agree with you, these people. One fellow left his church because he said, well, I get tired of being a nursemaid to a bunch of children. Well, in fact, if he had started the church, should have given him a clue here. And another fellow that was in the same position said, well, they're just a bunch of teenagers in the Lord, so he had no more truck with them. He was going to go on with God, of course. You know, he and God would go on together. I think it's extremely important. We remember that the people that God dealt with all through the Bible were not your great Poro, Ichiban, hotshot people. often made mistakes and failures. Very important clue. I've said it to you many times, and I'm going to tell you again. You can yawn or sigh, but I'm still going to tell you again. The clue to you when you've been involved in something that you realize and try to take advantage of us and do things that are hurtful to us and so forth, and we may get a little upset or uneasy about it if somebody is badgering you for some reason. Maybe they're out to sue you or something, and there are people that get disturbed over what others are going to do. And the truth of the matter is that we have to let the Lord handle it. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? So that's the bottom line. You have people out to get you one way or another. And life can be very unfair. We can't depend on the courts to be fair. We just have to say that the Lord is on our side, and trust Him to take care of things. Now, that does not de facto mean that you would never be involved in a lawsuit. For example, if some people think you should never go to court, but if somebody sues you in court, especially if you're in the wrong, or you're in the right, rather, you countersue. That's always a good policy. If somebody sues you, you countersue. Why? Because otherwise you just have to have the expense of the court and you don't gain anything. But in a countersuit, at least you can recover court costs. And maybe something more than that. So that would is a wise principle. I remember another thing. Paul speaks of not going to law with a brother, but he had several factors there. First of all, he's not talking about going to law against someone who is not your brother. I'm talking about spiritual brother. How else is the Lord going to keep the world people in line? Even if you would say, I'm not going to sue a Christian, and I would say, generally speaking, you're better to stay out of the court if you can. Settle it out of court. But there are times when that's not possible. So I would not make a blanket policy of saying I will never go to court on something. But remember that going to court is costly and that you don't always get satisfaction. And if you can settle it out of court, you're probably a lot better off. On the one hand, we're saying don't fear what man can do to you. On the other hand, there are certain legitimate measures that you can take in the real world in those issues. On the other hand, the situations where you have no control over it, you can trust the Lord to handle it for you. It doesn't mean you're always going to come out on top. It only means that you're going to come out the way the Lord has in mind for you. And realize also the other point, no matter what anyone does, they can't take away your spirit. See? You can stay with Christ no matter what you lose in this world, goods or whatever. They can't take that away from you. And that's the most vital thing. Well, I think I'll have mercy on you and exercise some grace here. Alright, we'll pick these things up next time. Father, we ask you to take these words that we have brought before you here and speak to the heart of each one according to their need. In Christ's name, amen.